every now and then my computer appears here because the church's computer didn't communicate with the printer upstairs. So that's why. But thank goodness, with some innovation, we can make it happen. So let's see. Let me get the right document up. Okay, there we go. Today is Trinity Sunday. In our church year, it's called Trinity Sunday. The Trinity is what defines us as Christian, that we hold together as one, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. But we can also call that Trinity other things. We can call it Mother, God, Child, Counselor, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. So I hope this sermon gives you a chance to make this word Trinity come to life. When I read the passage in Proverbs, the thing that I notice first is that wisdom raises her voice. She takes her stand. She cries out. She is a master worker. I wake up and take notice when I hear wisdom personified as a woman, especially a female figurehead, if you will, who raises her voice with power, with a kind of power held in esteem in the culture. She's not being denigrated for raising her voice. She's held in esteem. And I hear her essence, her force. She was at the beginning, first created out of chaos, before the depths, before mountains and hills, before the earth and fields, present when God drew a circle on the deep. Proverbs is an evocation of Genesis 1, an inspired commentary making a bold faith statement. The author of Proverbs, and you have to think, you know, hundreds of years, I don't remember exactly when the section of the creation story was written, but Proverbs was written, I think I'm remembering right, in the wisdom tradition, more like 300 BC. So there's at least probably a couple hundred years between when they were written. The author of Proverbs draws an essential connection between creation and wisdom and plays with the meaning of words. In Proverbs, wisdom is God's word in Genesis. God spoke and it was so. Creation happens in and through God's words. And at the same time, the words are not just words. They're symbols for what is sacred, forceful, and life-giving. They are a vehicle for instruction, and as such, they are wisdom herself. Wisdom that sustains us. We might contrast these foundational words that bring the world into being, that instruct us, and we each other. We might contrast these words with words that tempt us to dictate to the universe, to take over the garden, to want to control paradise. These are not ours to do, neither to wield the power nor claim the knowledge fully for ourselves. When power and knowledge become power over, knowledge is used to subjugate, and we are creating more suffering in the world. And if we create more suffering, we have truly departed from our potential and our full capacity to love. In the Gospel of John, first chapter 1-5, John makes another bold faith statement. He asserts the foundational connection between God, creation, and wisdom is also a connection with Jesus. In this passage, the pronoun he is an intentional conflation of Jesus, the Word, and God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. For Christians, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God, and Jesus is fully present in the flesh, representing God's Word here on earth. But this is not just a proclamation in words. because Jesus' followers experienced God in him. They saw in Jesus God's program for peace with justice, in contrast to Caesar's program of peace by military victory. And so the testimony of early Christians is a courageous one in the face of the Roman imperial system. Jesus is the Word incarnate, literally in the flesh, incarnate. Marilynne Robinson, author of the beautiful novel Gilead and a couple others. Does anybody know Marilynne Robinson? Yeah, a couple people do. Okay, so here she's author of that book, and she writes, "The incarnation is rooted in the most fundamental level in the act of creation. The Word shines as a light in the darkness, and in the fullness of grace and truth, it is an intermediary between God and humankind." So here are the connections we have made from the creation story in Genesis to Proverbs, and from Proverbs to the good news in John. Wisdom is a first creation of God, at the beginning, present for the rest of creation, integral and in some way at one with God. If God's words are wise and true, as best as we can understand them, we can be confident that wisdom is also at work. We can also be confident that, I lost my place. Let's see. Wisdom is also at work in God's word. What God wants us to know, God will communicate through words, through wisdom. John creates a cornerstone of Christian belief that Jesus is also this word. So we've gone from Genesis to Proverbs to John, and we have this unity, almost this deepening of understanding. Now Jesus is also part of that creation. God is fully in Jesus. Jesus is fully in God, at one with God's word. God made the world, and God became part of the world in human form. So we trust this to be true as Christians. Knowledge is a light from God, and Jesus is God's light. These three passages are central to why I am Christian and what I love about our Judeo-Christian tradition. I can say yes to Genesis. I can say yes to wisdom in Proverbs, and I can say yes to the profound beauty of John 1. Even when there's a lot of other stories in the Bible that are hugely challenging to me. Some parts of the Bible are more inspiring to us than others. And we all create some kind of lens through which we choose which ones are more authoritative for us. We wonder why some of those stories were included in the Bible at all. They make our heads spin. They're passages that have historically justified not peace, but human division and violence over and over. But if we go back to these three, for me, I go back to these three texts that are foundational. I hope you have certain texts that are foundational for you, and I hope you feel the freedom to do that interpretation and to decide which ones are most foundational. It doesn't mean we can ignore all the others. We have to understand them in their historical context. We have to deal with them. I don't think you can just pull out parts of the Bible. But we can choose ones that are more authoritative for us. So on the top of this beauty and truth of these passages in Proverbs and John, for me, there's something else. There's the divine feminine represented here. Male and female are included in the central part of the story. In my experience, without these parts of Genesis and Proverbs and John, it would be painful. It would be painful for me to stay Christian. From other less inclusive parts of an inglorious history of Christianity came forth, and the church fell short of demonstrating the love, equality, shared power, respect, and community between all people that these passages bring up. Christian history is couched in 3,000 years of culture on every continent. Cultures that have not counted the contributions of women equally with men, not invited, supported, not welcomed, not shared power. And sometimes I still feel this very deep sadness, the very sad story of history. But there is good news. There is good news. Even as wisdom is personified as female and God as male, the differences of gender are rendered meaningless to some degree when we focus on creation, the spirit or breath, the wind of Pentecost, the world of wisdom, Jesus as Word, God present in Jesus, and God's image in each and every one of us. The core of these passages is about our quest for fullness of life, light overcoming darkness, with gender differences and cultural assumptions almost sidelined. So, who or what is the church in relationship to the Trinity on this Trinity Sunday? The church is at best a continuation of Jesus' beloved community, the incarnation of community in the world. The body of Christ is the church. It is who we are together, a group of individuals embracing and proclaiming Jesus as the central one. The central one. And we call that Savior in our tradition. Our main job as the body of Christ is to turn toward the Trinity, to relate to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, so that we can find where these mere words point to something greater, point to that which gives life in the world and gives life to each one of us. Our tradition should be life-giving in every part of its form, should be life-giving. If there's ever part of a church that's not life-giving to you, I think you should speak up. The church, at worst, is comprised of individuals, aware only of each one's own individual needs, humming around together, trying to be seen and heard, trying to exercise power without awareness of the whole. Content to know God from my point of view, know Jesus from my vantage point, know the Spirit as it relates to me only. At one point, Bob Dylan made the switch from folk music to rock. Does anybody remember that? I lived through that. Garrison Keillor writes, quote, "It wasn't a popular move among his fans. At a show in England, they booed him and called him Judas. He responded by cranking up the amps even louder, never one to worry about rapport with his audience." When we disagree with those around us, do we boo and call out names? Do we turn up the amps in pursuit of our individual expression? Or do we try to hear what others are saying, try to let others know why we're changing course, if that's what we're doing? Communication is central to being the body of Christ. Our circles in our congregation, December and February, have been, in my view, an act of lessening our tendency to boo and call out names and turning down the amps so that we can listen with deeper care. So you remember Job in the Hebrew Bible. Job takes God to task when God does not meet his individual needs. He has a lot to complain about. God, you have wronged me, he complains, for really 37 chapters. That's a long time in the Hebrew Bible. He's complaining for pretty much 37 chapters. It's not popular bedtime reading. And at the end of Job, God gives a retort. Most amazingly, in the voice from the whirlwind at the end of the book of Job, God silences all the grave theologizing that has preceded it by evoking the moment of creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job, despite all his good works, despite his fidelity, despite his very good reasoning, cannot know the fullness of God's being or the mystery of creation, which also includes our suffering. Job is directed to examine himself, to stand in awe. Where? He's instructed to embrace not knowing. He discovers that he is one of God's children, but he does not have the vision or perspective of the whole. We are one of the many people in the church, in the body of Christ. We are at once encouraged to embrace our strength and live with humility. Joining up as a member of the body of Christ means acting out of this energy rather than out of an ever-present awareness of our own needs only. In this sense, our role as Christians in relation to the church is parallel to maybe, I took some art history class, so I like to think of a Chinese landscape painting. In a Chinese landscape painting, if there are humans at all, they're very, very small. Next to the grandeur of nature, you'll see a little hut or a little person off in the corner. Theologically, as Christians, we are grand in God's love and care for us, but we are worker bees in a relationship to the body of Christ, a body that is immeasurable, comprised of the faithful of all time, past, present, and future. So the church is the body of Christ, and it fails to be the body of Christ. The church is a group of Christians, a group that very often misses the mark because our individuality trumps who we are together. But the church also surprises in its capacity to bring about relief of suffering, heal hearts, embody love, and reduce violence in the world. A few sermons ago, I spoke about the importance of gratitude for congregations. And this brings us to a second component, in my opinion, of healthy congregations, and that is trust. In healthy congregations, individuals trust where they are in that landscape painting. A small corner next to a small dwelling, dwarfed by mountains, streams, meadows, but we are part of the whole. In healthy congregations, individuals don't forget they are those miniature persons in the landscape painting versus the creator of the work. In healthy congregations, individuals, pastors, and lay people do not lose sight of God, Jesus, and the Spirit, and that we are an incarnation of the body of Christ. As a congregation, we're an incarnation. We are not the incarnation. A Christian congregation is unique, a unique emerging entity that potentially blossoms together in a way that cannot happen as a group of individuals, thinking and acting as individuals. We are a body, a group, a cluster, a gang of Christians, if you will. It's essential for us not only to have a clear idea of what our corporate mission is and a flexible process in which to work toward our mission. And in 2023, we must also be able to broadcast our mission and our good work to the world, the neighborhood, even the larger metro community and the world. It is really important for us at all times to consider the good of the whole. I don't believe God asks individuals to let go of our individual needs, but to be willing to value the needs of the church as fully as our own. It is balancing our individual needs and the needs of the whole. So the church invites us to give our gifts, our talents, our ideas, but not demand that the institution meet our individual needs in some exhaustive way. Maybe you were hoping to hear some words of appreciation that were not spoken to you when you came to church today. Or maybe you haven't heard a hymn in worship that you value. Some individual needs will be met at church and some will not. And that doesn't mean that these needs need to go unmet. We do, in fact, have our creative minds and imaginations to think of new ways to get our needs met at church. And also, we can get our needs met outside of church. I value each one of us giving our gifts and our ideas when our preferred strategy. I value each one of us giving our gifts and our ideas, and when our preferred strategy is not adopted by others, I encourage us to see if we can feel disappointment, but not make demands that the institution meets all of our individual needs. I encourage us to participate in the governing process, the dance of the governing process, if you will, without demand. Then, instead of possibly finding fault in each other, I think we will end up celebrating each other's gifts. When you are in a conflict with the church, I think we all get to that point in some service or some time, some period in the church where we're in conflict with the church. Or if we're in conflict with people in the church or policies of the church, I implore you to ask yourself, how can I participate authentically and fully, but without demand? How can I participate with my hands open, open to paths that might emerge that I've not yet thought of, with my heart open to hearing others, with acceptance of my own and others' imperfections and foibles? Then, with wisdom, like a master worker, we can rejoice before God always, rejoice in the inhabited world, and delight in the human race. Amen.